It's a pleasure to be in your midst again. And if I might take just a moment, it's times like these that remind us as Presbyterians that we're part of a larger body. We had the pleasure of meeting at State College, as was already mentioned, and in that meeting, we had brethren from China, we had brethren from Chile, and we saw the body of Christ. And so in a smaller way, as we exchange pulpits, we see that we're a people of God and that we're interconnected. And so it's a joy to be in your midst. I also want to take just a second before we read the word to think about the fact that the world is celebrating Easter. He said the world's celebrating Easter. Yeah, it's a kind of tradition and cultural thing. It's been reduced to Easter bunnies and egg hunts. But we have this privilege each Lord's Day of living in light of the resurrection of Christ. And so, while in one sense we don't acknowledge as Reformed Presbyterian a special holy day, every Lord's Day is a resurrection Sunday. And it's in that context that I want to remind you that as we hear God's word read and exposited, that it's the voice of your Savior that you hear. And it's only because of his resurrection that you have new hearts, that you have hearts that can receive, be moldable to the Word of God. So let's turn our attention to the Word of God, and I'm going to throw yet another curve at you. As Pastor Gregory said to me last night, it's a wise thing to listen to your wife. I've listened to my wife. I've decided to change the text this morning. So if you'll turn not to Matthew 19, I'll ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. And I'd like to read to you the first 10 verses from this gospel this morning. So give your attention, your careful attention, to the Word of God as it is read to you. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 10. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." Let's take a moment to pray. Our great God, we are so thankful that we can gather as your people, that we have the privilege each week of not only remembering the death of Christ on the cross for our sins, but we have that joy of remembering his resurrection and the power that it brings into our lives. In fact, you tell us that that same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us. And so it's in the acknowledgement that we are your sheep, saved by grace, and that it is your power that works in us, that we ask you this morning to give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that are ready to receive what you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to you from a passage that is very related to this morning's text. Very familiar passage from Philippians. Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You're all very familiar with the basic problem that the scripture presents to us. Ever since the fall, Adam and Eve, having made that choice to reach out to be like God, chose autonomy, chose the power, so they thought, to determine what is good and evil. And so human pride has been exalted. And this idea of humility, counting others better than ourselves, it's basically a non-existent human trait. The church has not been exempted from that problem. Consider some things that Paul wrote. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, "For they say," speaking to about some opponents, "his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak. His speech is no account." That punker, Paul. Or he writes in the next chapter, "Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles." There was this comparison game going on. And John wasn't exempt from it. In 3 John chapter 1, verse 9, John writes, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority." So let me ask you, how many churches have you been part of, or how many have you heard about, where there is contention and division? Is this not what James writes about in chapter 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not ask, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. Okay, lots of scriptural reference. This text speaks to the issue, Matthew 18. And I want to tell you that life in the kingdom, life as God's people, as a community, life in the kingdom community requires you to turn towards humility, to open your heart to your brothers and sisters, and to not cause your brothers and sisters to sin. to very briefly set the context for the Gospel of Matthew, in where we are in the Gospel of Matthew. This is the fourth of five dialogues. The first was the Beatitudes. I'm going to be referring to that in just a moment. The second was the mission to the world, where he sent out the disciples. The third was the parables of the kingdom in chapter 13. And here he's addressing, in this fourth passage of dialogue, he's addressing the disciples. He's talking about relationship in the kingdom community. And I want you to remember throughout the sermon this morning, the lead question in the text. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It shapes our understanding of what's happening. There's one other thing I want you to remember. Actually, there's two more things, I think. Two more things I want you to remember before we hit the text. And this is a difficulty when a visiting preacher comes in and has to kind of catch a congregation up to weeks of preaching that's led up to this particular sermon. So in the Beatitudes, I reference that. The third verse of chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the entry to the Beatitudes. It is the point that Jesus, for three chapters, drives you back to. He goes through this whole Sermon on the Mount, and he's raising the bar of righteousness so that you recognize, not me. Oh, I need to go back to verse 3. Poverty of spirit. Blessed are those who are pitakas, beggarly poor, who bring nothing to the table. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So now, the last thing is just the tie to what happened immediately before chapter 18. At the very end of 17, we have the account of the temple tax. Don't your people pay the temple tax? Peter's ask. And Jesus tells Peter, in the context of that exchange, that the members of the kingdom are free. The sons of the kingdom, the children of God, in relationship to the redemption tax used to support the temple, there's no reason for the children of the kingdom to pay this. They're sons, they're free. And so at this point, membership in the kingdom is very much in mind. We'll come back to that in a second. Knox Chamberlain says that this leads us naturally into chapter 18. If we're dealing with the kingdom, the question becomes, if all of us are the citizens of the kingdom, we're all children of God, are we all equally great, or are there criteria by which we may be judged in Messiah's eyes as being greater than the others? Mark tells us that they were disputing about who was the greatest. And the question that's given to us here is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And I want to suggest to you, to ask this question betrays you don't understand the kingdom. If you're even asking it, you don't understand the kingdom. And so, at the risk of stepping on toes, but remember, I'm stepping on my own toes. Oh, how you love to elevate yourself. How you love to compare. How you love to be above. Now follow closely with me. Jesus is reasoning from the lesser to the greater. So we return to chapter 17 just briefly to make this tie. Jesus says we're going to pay this tax so that we don't give them scandalizo. We don't put a stumbling block in front of them. This is the verb that is used throughout our text. If you look at 18:6, 18:8, 18:9, cause to sin. If you look at 18:7, three times you have the noun form of this verb in the form of temptation, stumbling block, something that gets in the way to cause to sin. And so what Jesus is saying is in chapter 17, the citizens of the kingdom are not to give offense to the leaders of Israel, the guardians of the nation. They're the lesser. How much more are the people of God, those who are members of the kingdom, the greater? How much more are they not to give reason to sin or stumble? So now we're in the text. Life in the kingdom community requires humility. We're looking at verses 1 through 4. Jesus does the unexpected. Remember the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom? He calls for a child. I think it's legitimate for us to put ourselves into the moment here. Bring me a child. I say to somebody over here, somebody back there. A person stands up, has to walk forward. There's attention drawn to that person carrying the child or perhaps holding their hand. There's some time. And so the question hangs, who is the greatest? Also, those quick words we speak begin to feel a little uncomfortable. The word here is little child, paiden. Likely, I'm not going to develop this case, more than likely, I would suggest to you, this is a child under 2 years old. This is a child that is brought and carried to Jesus. Matthew says, put him in the midst. Mark tells us that Jesus took him in his arms. And think about it again, contextually, a group of grown men, little child in Jesus' arms, how insignificant. And in fact, children were of low estate in the ancient world. There's a rabbinic triad that somewhat disparagingly refers to the deaf and dumb, the weak-minded, and the underaged. No value to these people. Now, the Jewish culture certainly took raising children as a serious responsibility. They were seen as a blessing, but they were not taken seriously. Because a child didn't have, you know, think of a little child in your arms. There's no power there to go fight in the army against the enemies. There's no ability for this child to go out and make $1 million in our vernacular. There's no developed intellectual ability. It's just a child. Okay, so Jesus is putting a contrast in front of them, but perhaps he's also giving them a picture of dependence and trustfulness. And then in verse 2, he says some important words that we shouldn't just run over quickly. He says, truly I say to you. He's preparing you for a statement of grave import. And Matthew gives us something that Mark and Luke do not give us. And that's these words. Be turned and become like. Unless you turn and become like children. Verse 3, part A. Jesus isn't calling for conversion here. The people he's speaking to have been identified as disciples in verse 1. But he's speaking of a radical reorientation of those who are disciples. This is what's required of members of the kingdom. Now, in our culture, we think as adults that as we grow up, we should put behind us childish ways, right? Well, in one sense, this is very true. I hope none of you are cultivating selfishness and temper tantrums and, you know, pouting and those kind of things that we see among children. Yes, we should put those behind us. I get that. But what Jesus is saying is you should not lose an understanding that in and of yourself, you are not powerful. You are not wise. You do not have resources. You, in fact, are weak and powerless. You're insignificant. Ouch. You lack importance. Ouch. I'm not saying that you lack dignity. I'm not saying that God doesn't love you. I'm not saying that you don't have value. You do. But don't forget your posture of being like a child in dependence and trustfulness. There are many disciplines in the Christian life. Reading the Word. We interviewed students, talked to Shaney, right? Personal godliness exams. What are your practices? Well, you know what, folks? Those are important. But we elevate them and they become marks, and now I can say, well, I'm better than so-and-so because I do my quiet time at 7 in the morning. Really? No. This is the beginning of discipleship. There, all of the other things that we practice, dare I suggest you, are meaningless without this fundamental reorientation of heart. Looking at the second part of verse 3, there's a warning. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. These are the same 8 Greek words that are found back in the Beatitudes in chapter 5, verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So what is Jesus doing here? If you're following with the whole gospel, he's giving you a little reminder. Remember where we started the Beatitudes? Patakas. Poverty of spirit. Most of us haven't fully cultivated being like a child and walking in this kind of humility. So it should drive you back to, help, I've got nothing. At the risk of really stepping on toes, I want you to check your hearts and ask this question. Is my failure to turn towards humility revealing a false discipleship? So what are the applications? It's humbling ourselves. It's cultivating a breathtaking lack of self-awareness. You find yourself comparing yourself to another, trying to elevate yourself. You've got to remember, I got nothing. I'm just thankful to be a child of God. In the text, Jesus is referring to the child in his arms. And there's something in the Greek in verse 4 that's missing in your text. It's untranslated. Therefore, in light of your need to turn and become like children, you need to do something. Therefore, do this. Humble yourself. It's a reflexive verb, which means you're doing something, but the action of that verb is falling back on you. It's something you do to yourself. It's a choice to turn away from self. This is Matthew 16:24. Jesus told the disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And here it becomes, accept the status of being a lowly child. You like to think of yourselves that you're always right, that you're the brightest bulb in the room. You're powerful or rich or whatever. You must remind yourself you are unimportant. Again, not that you don't have value to God. You do. It's not that God doesn't love you. He does. But you're not indispensable. You are not the final authority. You don't hold all power. You are not above other people. I have no idea if this is the case among you, but I know of a group of people. I don't mean to be disparaging at all. Preppers, right? The world's falling apart. I'm going to make sure that I got enough guns, ammunition, water, food, whatever it is. And I'm going to run off to Montana and I'm going to live on a ranch by myself. Good luck with that. You're dependent. I don't care where you run, you're dependent. Let me say to you that Jesus is a master teacher, and those of you that teach, object lessons are a very effective way of teaching. And this is what Jesus has done. Turning and becoming childlike is a starting point and fundamental orientation of discipleship. Let's continue. We're now looking at verse 5. Life in the kingdom community requires opening your heart to your brothers and sisters. Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. The world's custom, as we all know, is to receive the pretty, the rich, the powerful, the popular, those who are super smart or whatever. We do that in the church, don't we? Ooh, he's the greatest preacher. Ooh, we're going to, you know, make sure we bring him or whatever. We play these games. But Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. And Jesus says, one such child, one is the minimum, such reaches out to a wider pool of potential children. And the such child is making the analogy to the disciples who have humbled themselves. One such child, one who's turned and humbled themselves, become like children. These are to be received, accepted, welcomed, born with. And Jesus says, in my name, because of my rank, because of my authority, or in accordance with my character. In other words, we do this, we receive each other, because this is what Jesus does. It's congruent with his character. And what's astounding in the text, when this happens, you receive Christ himself. Jesus puts the word me first. You don't see that in your English text. He's emphasizing it. No less than me is who you receive. So what started by asking about greatness, there's that opening question still hanging in the background, has turned to humility. Humility results in receiving the lowly, your brothers and sisters. And it's equated with receiving Christ himself. So let me repeat, life in the kingdom community is not about greatness. It's about humility. And humility allows you to embrace others. Your fundamental attitude toward your brothers and sisters, towards the children, is to receive, accept, welcome, bear with. So there's an admonition to church leaders here. Because there's a temptation in leadership to see yourself as other. If a disciple is childlike, you do not reject them because of the level of their sanctification or lack thereof. Their failure to understand some precious doctrine that you hold dear is not a reason to reject. Do not, I am speaking to the leaders, but it does apply to all of us, do not fall prey to an authoritarian approach with God's children. You are to be as your master, gentle and lowly. But if I might, let me speak to the congregants. Give up striving and trying to get recognition. Just let God elevate. Just love Christ and just serve Him. Let's move on. Life in the kingdom community requires that you do not cause your brothers and sisters to sin. Look at verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Remember, the little ones, the little children, the lowly disciples, those who believe in Jesus, this is who we're talking about. We're not talking about just, oh yeah, I believe that Jesus tells the truth. But these are those who have put themselves into Jesus. They've done Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit. They've come with nothing. They've said, save me. These are the little ones. The ones not claiming anything great for themselves, but are trusting Christ for all things. These threats to the little ones in our text come from outside and inside the church. Verse 6 refers to an inward threat. We're dealing with 5 and 6 kind of together now. 5 refers to disciples receiving other disciples, and 6 is the negative to that. One disciple endangering another, causing to sin. Well, how could we cause somebody to sin? Well, leadership. Swallow hard at this point. We may be tempted not to teach the full counsel of God, not to preach the exacting demands of Scripture, and in so doing, cause God's people to stumble. It may be among you there are members who are embracing teachings from outside popular dynamic teachers. I could give you a rather long list at this point, but I won't. And you begin to share and promote these things in the context of the congregation, and they're damaging. So let me exhort you to be aware of what you are reading. Be aware of who you are putting on a pedestal. Be aware or beware of those you are listening to. Are they faithful to Scripture? Leaders, you must be aware. Who are the people who are influencing the members of the flock? And you need to be prepared to implement Titus chapter 1, verse 11, where Paul says, they must be silenced. See, if we don't, we allow God's children to stumble. The things you say can impact the attitudes and actions of others. Your behavior can lead people astray. Your dress, this is such an easy one, but in one sense it needs to be said in our culture. It can go both ways. But the way you dress can cause your brother to sin, ladies. The text goes on with a very scary image. A petrifying image, to be honest with you. It's better for that person to have a great millstone tied around their neck and be thrown into the sea. Yeah, the one that causes a little one to sin. It's better that that happens. Think about it, a millstone. I mean, it's probably bigger than I am, and then bring it out, right? Concrete, you think you could lift it? Tied around your neck, dumped over the edge of the boat, what's that thing doing? It's ensuring a swift descent. It's a horrifying picture. Better for that person. How is death better? It's a comparative. It's better than something else. Better the death of the body than eternal destruction of body and soul. Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, if this applies to non-believers, which I don't think it does, it would be ensuring that the drowning led to their eternal death. No. This is in the community of God. It's a merciful judgment. It's a severe mercy. It prevents that person who's causing others to sin from falling away, ending up in hell. There's an implication here. The one causing another to sin may be a false disciple in danger of eternal hell. So take your sin seriously. Threats to little ones come from outside and inside the church. And verse 7 refers to the outward threat. Threats from the world. The world here is the fallen world, the system that's in rebellion, held in thrall to demonic powers, rebellion against their creator. And the world throws temptations at us. Desire of the eyes, desires of the flesh, the pride of life. Scriptures talk about vain philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition. There's persecution, there's pressures to compromise, there's pressures to renounce the faith. And the text says, woe. Woe to them. This is not some sort of condescending, judgmental, angry response. This is actually an expression of regret for the punishment that these sinners are bringing upon themselves. There's no exaltation in punishment here. It's bewailing it. But it is clearly stating, those of you who are not in Christ, listen, that the judgment is coming. Jesus says it's necessary that these things happen. The world being fallen, individuals being enslaved to sin, these temptations are going to be inevitable. In that sense, they're necessary. There's responsibility. There's woe to the world for this. There's woe to the one through whom the temptation comes. So again, you must take personal responsibility for your sin. And so Jesus turns to address each of you individually. He addresses all the little children, leaders and members. The pronouns in this portion of the text are all singular. So hear Jesus speaking directly to you. In verses 8 and 9, the issue is sin. You've been caused to sin, be it by your hand or your foot or your eye. But Jesus is telling you something. Recognize you are not a victim. The stumbling blocks, the temptations are not solely to blame. It's not that thing out there that made me sin. You've become an active agent. And as such, you're becoming a threat to the other little children. And so it's to be taken seriously. And the imagery here of the cutting off the hand, the foot, the plucking out the eye, it's parallel to what we find in chapter 5. But the call is not, I want to let that word hang, not to self-mutilation. Because if you think about this, your eye and your foot and your hand, they don't cause you to sin. Last time I looked at my hand, it doesn't have control over me. Jesus is giving us a picture. But before we give that picture, you need to remember, it's not your hand, it's not your eye, it's not your foot that causes you to sin, it's your heart. Your heart is desperately wicked. Sin comes from the heart. And so the imagery here is calling you to see how seriously you must take your sin, how seriously you must respond. Again, the parallel language. It is better. Bodily mutilation in the picture that's being given us is better than being thrown into hell. I'm not sure that any of us can understand how horrible hell is. But Jesus gives us some pictures. He gives us pictures that are frightening and repugnant and repulsive. That imagery of a millstone that image of taking a sword and whacking off my hand. That's serious business. These things are better than hell, and you need to grapple with that. Let's ask the question, what is hell like? I don't fully know, but the text gives us some imagery, the imagery of fire that's described as eternal. Well, we need to understand eternal as being parallel to eternal life. In other words, it's never ending. But then we face a scriptural problem. There are other texts that speak of hell as though it's the outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, if it's fire, fire is going to generate light, so how could it be outer darkness? We're trying to take images and make something of them and set them in contrast, and that's not what Jesus is doing. He's giving us pictures to try to understand the horrors, figures that point us to the reality that is far worse. So what does fire teach us of hell? 10:28, God can destroy both body and soul in hell. Luke 16:24 talks about the flame causing the rich man torment. But he's existing in consciousness of the torment. Hell doesn't annihilate. It replaces one thing with another. Now, Wayne Spear used to say to us, if you're going to quote somebody and there's some danger, give the Surgeon General warning. So here's the Surgeon General's warning. C.S. Lewis is not a safe theologian. That does not mean that you can't get some good things from him. So I'm going to quote some C.S. Lewis here. But you need to know C.S. Lewis is not a safe theologian. C.S. Lewis talks about burning up a log. You've all been to Laurelville and there's been bonfires, right? Put the wood on the fire. What's left after the fire? Well, there's been gas, there's been heat generated, and there's a bunch of ash. To have been a log means that you have now become these three things. And Lewis asks the question, if a soul can be destroyed, must there not be a state of having been a human soul? In The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis talks about souls in hell as shades or shadows or man-shaped stains. The being exists, but the humanity has been destroyed. So where does that bring us? Turn to humility. James 4:6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter exhorts us, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Where does that leave us? We need to receive each other. I mean, isn't it neat how you see the disciples picking this up in the letters and epistles? They remember what Jesus taught them. Philippians 2. So receive him, a visitor in the Lord, with all joy and honor such men. Receive. If you consider me a partner, Paul writes to Philemon, receive him as you would receive me. And then finally, the writer of Hebrews exhorts us to our third application, set aside your sin. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Life in the kingdom requires you to turn to humility, to open your hearts to your brothers and sisters, and to not cause your brothers and sisters to sin. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, this is your word. And your word challenges it rebukes us. It doesn't leave us there. It corrects us. It shows us how to fix. It trains us. And so no matter what stage any individual that is listening hears, that any individual that's hearing, no matter what stage they're at, Lord, there's application. And so I pray that by your Spirit, you would be speaking to each individual, as only you know the needs of each of our own hearts. And we pray that you would be pleased to have used this time to change us, to make each of us more and more like the Lord Jesus. I pray in Jesus' name.